Good evening and welcome to each one. We want to turn our attention to a new study this evening. We want to begin our study of the book of Ephesians. I believe the book of Ephesians serves as a great encouragement to everyone who's a Christian, and very similar even to what we're talking about even on Sunday evenings. The book of Ephesians sets forth God's eternal plan of redemption for those who are in Christ. And you'll notice the frequency of that term as we go through our study, especially in the early portion of the book. Not only, though, does the book set forth encouragement associated with being in Christ, but it also outlines some responsibilities of that relationship. I believe the book of Ephesians is something that is profitable for those who have been Christians for a long time, or those who have not yet come into Christ. For those who haven't yet come into Christ, it will help them to understand the blessings that they're missing out on, and then also to understand the responsibilities that they would have if they would come into Jesus Christ. And then for those who are Christians, it ought to serve as an encouragement to us, to help us to understand the blessings that we have access to in Christ, and again, to exhort us to evaluate our lives to see if we're fulfilling our responsibilities. This first lesson, we want to spend our time really focused on just background information for our study. I think this will be helpful as we go along through the study. I want to begin by thinking about the background of the city of Ephesus itself and think about it from a physical perspective, just to help us to understand the people and what they're involved in from a physical standpoint. I think that'll help us as we think about this letter addressed to Christians who live in this city. The city of Ephesus in New Testament times was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was situated along the Aegean Sea. It was at the mouth of the Caistor River. And these factors made the city of Ephesus one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world. So the city was very much a sort of crossroads for the region at that time. It has been said that the population of Ephesus at the time of writing was about 250,000 people. Now, there are others who suggest that that's just not possible from its physical size and its location. So I guess you have to take that number sort of with a grain of salt. If that number is accurate, it would put it at as being the third largest city at the time, or at least believed to be the third largest populated city at the time, only behind Rome and Alexandria. We also know that this city had a diverse population. In fact, it even had a strong Jewish community. So I want to think, that's just a little bit physically, about the city of Ephesus, and you can do extensive reading on your own concerning the description of the city and so forth. I want to spend more time, though, thinking about it from a spiritual standpoint. I think it only stands to reason that in such an important and populous city such as Ephesus, that there was a great opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread. Not only would it be important from the standpoint of reaching those souls in the city itself, but it also would be important in its role as a crossroads for that region to even be influential in spreading the gospel beyond the borders of Ephesus. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, we'll look at this again, Lord willing, a bit later in our study, but we go to 1 Corinthians 16 and we look at verses 8 and 9. It gives us some insight into what Paul was thinking about the city of Ephesus, as the book of 1 Corinthians was at least likely, probably written from Ephesus. He writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul dedicated himself to spending time in the city because he recognized the opportunity that it presented. In fact, we read in Acts 20, verse 31, that he spent 3 years in that city. We also know that he sent his companions to the city at various points. In Acts 18, verses 18 and 19, we read about him leaving Aquila and Priscilla there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he sent Timothy to Ephesus, or charged him to remain in Ephesus, I should say. He sent Tychicus there, according to Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22, and 2 Timothy 4, and verse 12. Paul recognized the importance of this city from a spiritual level and spreading the gospel of Christ. But while it was a great opportunity for the gospel, it was certainly not without its challenges. And that's not a big surprise. That can be said of any city, in any culture in which the gospel has gone. In Jerusalem, for instance, the gospel went into a religious city that was steeped in Jewish tradition. In Corinth, the gospel went into a city that was known for its wickedness. In Athens, the gospel went into a city that was known for its idolatry. Every area and every individual within that region would have its own unique challenges for the gospel. But when there are good and honest hearts, the gospel will find success wherever it goes. And that's, we can take that lesson from Jesus' parable of the soils in Luke 8, verses 11 through 15. So I want us to think about some of the challenges that the gospel would be presented with in the city of Ephesus. One of the challenges would be polytheistic religious practice. And that would be nothing new for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just prior to Paul coming to Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, which we'll get to a bit later, Paul was in the city of Athens preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 17, and he recognized in Acts 17, verse 16, that the city of Athens was given over to idols. So coming into a city where there are many different idols being worshipped, that's not a new challenge for the gospel by the time it comes to the city of Ephesus. And certainly while the worship of Diana was the predominant idol in the city, it was not the only idol. Other idols that were worshipped were included Zeus, Athena, Epaphrodite, Apollo, and a list of others as well. But certainly the worship of Diana was a central component to life in Ephesus. I want you to go to Acts chapter 19. Now, as you look at this section of Scripture, and we'll read it just in a little while, but as you look at this and I read about Diana, some translations will have Artemis. Diana is very closely associated with the Roman Artemis. So different translations will sort of bear that out. Diana was considered a god of childbirth, a god of hunting. And the temple of Diana was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was believed to have been 420 feet in length, 220 feet wide, with 120 columns that were each 60 feet high. Today, of course, that's not still standing. In fact, today, all that you'll observe is the foundation and one column is what's left to be seen amongst the ruins. But it was quite a sight if you would go back to the time when Paul was visiting the city of Ephesus. The worship of Diana was so prevalent in the city of Ephesus that it even supported an entire trade of silversmiths, of craftsmen who would make silver replicas of the temple. And we'll come across that in here in just a little while. There was also an interest in magical arts that we can also observe from the biblical record. You could read Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. As you observe there were some who were Jewish exorcists, and upon seeing the miracles that Paul performed and the response of the evil spirit to these Jewish exorcists that you read about again in this text, those who practiced their magic books were told, brought them and gathered them together and burned them. And the value of the books is even pointed out to us there down in verse 19. The value of the books is said to have totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So I'd suggest to you that likely for these reasons, and I'm almost positive there would have been other reasons as well, the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not always readily accepted in the city of Ephesus, just as I believe is true anywhere. I want you to notice a couple of passages with me that demonstrates the difficulty that those who were preaching the gospel experienced in the city of Ephesus, particularly focused on Paul. In Acts chapter 19, let's go ahead and read this text. I've already brought it up, and I'll talk about it again before our study is concluded this evening. In Acts 19, beginning at verse 21, it says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." So just in this text, we see there a riot erupts in the city of Ephesus caused by this craftsman named Demetrius, who is concerned really about his living. So he makes silver replicas of the temple of Diana. And he stirs up folks there in the city of Ephesus, convincing them that Paul was working to turn people away from Diana and thereby, of course, hurting their profession. The whole city eventually was in a riot, and many of them, we're told in the text, didn't even know why they had assembled, and they were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Paul's travel companions were taken into the great theater in Ephesus in verse 29. By the way, the theater there, which you can, I believe, still see some photos of if you get online and look, it was said to hold some 25,000 spectators. So that's where some of Paul's companions are being brought into. Paul, of course, wanted to go in, but the disciples wouldn't allow him, and even some of the officials of Asia who were Paul's friends told him not to go in. The scene lasted, we see, for a number of hours. Just even on one occasion, the people were chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for a solid 2 hours. So that's just one occasion where we see some hostile response to the gospel of Christ. I want to go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, Paul writing, probably from Ephesus. And I want to go to chapter 15 and verse 32. Now, Paul, in context, is making some points concerning the resurrection, but he does so. He makes one of these points with regard to what he's been through here in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, once again, read it again with me, this time not so much on the opportunities, but notice the notice the hindrance here. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul saw there's a wonderful door of opportunity here to preach the gospel in Ephesus, but there were many who were attempting to thwart the success of the gospel. And Paul's reference to fighting with beasts there in Ephesus, as he makes reference to in 1 Corinthians 15, that may or may not be a literal expression, but certainly he's referring to persecutions and difficulties he was experiencing in the city. So that gives you a little bit of background about the city itself. Now I want to talk about the background of the church. And in order to do that, we need to go to Paul's second so-called missionary journey. And you could turn to the region of Acts chapter 18 as we read about his stop in Ephesus. Now you'll notice as you read Acts 18 and 19, which I'd encourage you to do, you'll read that almost seamlessly in the text, you read about Ephesus. But actually, it's important to understand that Acts 18, Paul's on a second journey, and he actually departs from Ephesus there in Acts chapter 18. And then he comes back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So just keep that in mind as you're reading. Here in Acts 18, verses 18 to 21, we have his first stop in Ephesus being recorded. Now, during this time, we don't read about any church being in existence there in Ephesus. Instead, Paul went about his customary practice of going into the synagogues of the Jews and reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Now, again, notably there in chapter 18, we don't read about any Jews responding to the gospel. We're not told about any of that. Instead, what we're told is that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he departs from Ephesus, even though the Jews wanted him to stay a little longer. But Paul certainly fully intended to return at a later time. we find that Paul left Aquila and Priscilla, his very close companions there in Ephesus. And then after he departed from Ephesus, then we read about a man by the name of Apollos who arrives in the city. He was eloquent in the scriptures, and you can read in verses 24 to 28 about him. He was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, but we read about how he only knew concerning the baptism of John, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then later, at the very end of this this chapter, in the first verse of chapter 19, we read that he goes into Corinth. Now, we come to Paul's third journey, which is where the focus is here on at least what we have the most information about concerning Ephesus on Paul's journeys. We're in, again, Acts chapter 19. That's where his stop this time is recorded for us. And then he departed from there in chapter 20 in verse 1. So the entirety of chapter 19, we have Paul working in Ephesus. When he arrived in Ephesus, we learn in the very first part of chapter 19 that he found 12 disciples who were there at the time. These individuals, though, like Apollos, had only really known of the baptism of John. They had been baptized into John's baptism, and they needed to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 5 of chapter 19 tells us that they did that. But still, there's no reference to a church being in existence at the time of Paul's arrival in chapter 19. We continue in chapter 19 and see that Paul's work was in Ephesus was proving to be profitable. You read in verse 8, beginning there, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So we see that his work's really profiting there at that point. And then you come into verses 11 to 20, and as I've already mentioned, it records an instance where these individuals who had been practicing magic, they now are convinced, and they bring their magic books and burn them. And again, even a great amount as far as a value, physical value, that they burned on that occasion. Verse 20 simply records the encouraging words, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And then even if you come down to verse 26, now this is an accusation being made against Paul, but I think that even this passage helps us to understand something about the success that the gospel was having there in the city. As it was said, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Now, it's, I think, reasonable to conclude that the church in Ephesus was established during this period of time in Ephesus. And in fact, you read in verse 31, before we get to the riot once more, you read about in verse 31 of chapter 20 that there were even elders in the church there in Ephesus. We'll talk a little bit more about Paul's meeting with them just a bit later. But there was a church that was established at least by the time of Acts chapter 20. I would suggest it's probably sometime here in Acts chapter 19 that church was established. As we've already talked about, during the end of Paul's stay in Ephesus, this man by the name of Demetrius, again, stirred up the crowd, stirred up the people of Ephesus, I should say, concerning the gospel that Paul and his companions were preaching. I've already talked about how Demetrius made his living by these silver replicas of Diana's temple, and he warned his fellow craftsmen that the gospel would hinder their profession and that many people would be turned away from the worship of idols, including the worship of Diana. Of course, we've read the text. We've seen that there was a great riot that occurred on that occasion because of the actions of Demetrius, and they were crying out concerning their goddess Diana. And fortunately, at the end of the text, we read about the city clerk who reasoned with the people. But again, you just think about all of this that we've seen in chapter 19, and even with the riot in Ephesus, doesn't it demonstrate something about the effect the gospel was having in the city? And then the abusive response of the enemies of the gospel. In chapter 20, we also learn some things about the church there in Ephesus, because Paul, later in this third missionary journey, he calls for the elders of the Ephesian congregation. When he's in Miletus, he calls to meet with them. So certainly by that time, and you can read the text from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, but certainly by this time, the church has been established and the church has elders overseeing their work. During this meeting, just to hit a couple of points about what Paul talked about with them, he exhorted them to fulfill their God-given responsibility to shepherd the church of God. He warned them to watch out for those who would try to destroy the flock. And then when the time for Paul's departure came, you read about the sorrow in verses 36 to 38 that is shared between them, as Paul's basically said, "You're not going to see me anymore." And I think that demonstrates something about their close bond, and also probably not even just with the Ephesian elders, but probably with the congregation at large. So what else do we learn about the church there in Ephesus? Well, certainly from the book of Ephesians, we learn about the congregation. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, probably some 5 to 10 years after his time in Ephesus, you notice that he addressed this letter to a group of saints who were faithful in Christ Jesus. He also commends them for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for their love of all the saints. So during these early years, the Ephesian church had evidently been faithful. They had evidently been growing. And then we have one other piece of information given to us concerning the church there in Ephesus, and that is the letter to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation. You remember that Jesus had some things to say to this group of Christians in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And I think it would be beneficial for us to think about what he told them. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say, he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." When the Lord addressed the Ephesian congregation, you notice they were commended for some things in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. They were commended for their works, their labor, their patience, their refusal to endure those who were doing evil, their diligence in testing those who claimed to be apostles. And also they were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. But while they were commended for those things, they were also rebuked by the Lord, saying they had left their first love. Now, perhaps that was that their initial fervor for the Lord had subsided. Maybe their service to God had become just mere habit or ritual. Whatever the case, they were rebuked and they were warned. And you think about what a change in that congregation in a very short period of time. Again, we saw what Paul wrote to them in the book of Ephesians, and now what Jesus is saying to them. At most, the time that has elapsed between the writing of the book of Ephesians and the writing of the book of Revelation, at most, is somewhere around 30 years. Again, how quickly they had fallen. Now, I want to think about more of the book itself in the next section here. I want to think about the background to the book of Ephesians itself. So go back to the book of Ephesians. We'll be spending most of our time, our remaining time, in the book itself. Now, as you think about the author, certainly there are skeptics that exist for most or probably all of the books of the Bible and question who really was the human author of the various books. It's generally accepted that Paul was the human author of the book of Ephesians. Certainly the text of the letter itself claims to originate with him as the writer God would use to convey the message that's contained in this letter. Ephesians 1 verse 1 identifies Paul as well as chapter 3 and verse 1. So Paul is the writer, the author, human author of the book. We think about the recipients. Again, you look in chapter 1, verse 1, in the New King James Version of the Bible, the book is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I was actually surprised when I was studying to find out, but there is actually some degree of legitimate question concerning that. Just from the standpoint of I know my Bible does a pretty good job at this, maybe yours does as well, to make a notation of phrases that are in certain manuscripts and absent from others. There are some questions that are raised concerning the authenticity of the phrase, "who are in Ephesus." It's my understanding that that phrase is actually absent from a couple of the oldest manuscripts, and depending on who you talk to, some say that those are actually the most reliable manuscripts, but there's certainly plenty of debate over that. Some individuals suppose the phrase "who are in Ephesus" was added later, and some suppose that the letter was originally intended just as sort of a general letter to be circulated, or that it was the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul refers to in Colossians 4 and verse 16. So those are a couple of thoughts that folks have concerning that. One individual by the name of Marcion, if that's how you pronounce his name, he concluded that the letter was sent to the Laodiceans, but later history tells us that he was labeled as a heretic by an individual by the name of Tertullian. He was labeled as a heretic for making changes to the text in numerous places, and in one in specific was in making changes to the title. An individual by the name of Origen also did not include this phrase in his manuscript. So you do have a couple of early questions with regard to the authenticity of that phrase, "who are in Ephesus." But that said, none of the other individuals who are commonly called quote-unquote church fathers, none of the others that we know of disputed the authenticity of the book as far as being written to the Ephesians. They did not dispute that title. Now, I say all of that. There's a lot that you can read about that. To me, as I think about that, it's really an insignificant issue. The text of the letter doesn't change. The great lessons that it teaches still must be applied. In fact, there's very little in this book that is really specifically addressing some certain set of circumstances. You know, in some other letters, I'm thinking perhaps like in Galatians or 1 Corinthians, there were some unique circumstances sometimes that Paul would address, but that's really not the case in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a very generic letter. So whether or not the phrase "who are in Ephesus" is to be included or not in the original really is insignificant to our understanding of the text. Now, thinking about the date and place of writing, date and place of writing. The book of Ephesus is closely connected with the book of Colossians. It's believed to have been written in the same basic time frame, and certainly there are a lot of similarities between the two letters. Now, Paul references here in the book of Ephesians, Paul references is his imprisonment three times in the epistle itself. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." So three times he makes reference to his imprisonment. That's probably a reference to his first imprisonment in Rome. That really is how the book of Acts concludes there in Acts 28, verses 16 through 31. So this letter probably then would have been written somewhere around the year 60 to 63 AD from Rome during this time of imprisonment. And also, during this time of imprisonment, it is believed that he wrote the books of not only Ephesians, but also Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now think with me concerning the purpose of writing for just a moment. You think about this, that Paul had, it had been something five or more years since Paul had been there in Ephesus, and he had seen his brethren. It wouldn't have been uncommon for Paul to send a letter to them. In many respects, the book of Ephesus, as I've talked about, is a generic letter. Outside of that opening phrase that is even questioned in various manuscripts, outside of that opening phrase, there's really no specific information that's given concerning them. But throughout this epistle, Paul simply presents the fundamental elements of the gospel as the mystery of God that has been revealed. And he also talks about the responsibility of Christian living. If you go there to the early part of the book in chapter 1, I'd like to take a moment just to read verses 15 through 23. You know, we read through this, and it's really almost Paul's prayer for them and his thoughts concerning them. Perhaps this even helps us concerning his motivation in writing this letter. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So perhaps that would even help us if, as we go through that, hopefully in our next lesson, and maybe give us a little bit of an idea of why Paul wrote this letter as well. Very quickly, as we think about an overview of the book and what the book's about, I think that the book sort of naturally divides itself into two sections. The first section is dealing with the eternal plan that God had, chapters 1 through 3, this eternal plan that God had to redeem mankind from his sin and the blessings that are in Christ. Especially as we go through the first portion of chapter 1, I'm sure we'll notice just how often that phrase, in him, occurs. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we have a section concerning God's expectations for his people, those who are in Christ. And included in this, as you look from chapters 4 through 6, included in these responsibilities are unity, the transformation of the old man into the new man, being imitators of God as dear children, walking in love, walking in the light of the Lord, walking in a wise and careful way, fulfilling God-given responsibilities in the home, and putting on the whole armor of God, or some of the things that are talked about throughout that section. Now, in just the few moments we have remaining, I just want to go into the introduction here of the letter itself, Paul's introduction in verses 1 and 2 here. The first part of verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the human author of this divinely inspired letter. You notice that he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not an apostle by man's appointing, but by the will of God. So you could, as you read that, go think back in your mind to what when Jesus appeared to Paul, or then named Saul, and the words of Jesus that Paul relates in Acts chapter 26, verses 14 through 18. And also then the statement made to Ananias concerning Saul in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and go back to those passages and see that Paul was not a self-appointed apostle. He was not appointed by men, but he was an apostle by the will of God. He identifies those to whom he is writing, again, as the Ephesians. Again, we've talked about how this designation of those who are in Ephesus, now that's lacking from a couple of the early manuscripts, but it's present in many others. So I think that point needs to be made as well. Yes, it's lacking in a couple, but it's present in many others. And also, again, the designation here of this letter being addressed to the Ephesians is something that is traditionally accepted, even among the majority of those early so-called church fathers, that it's traditionally accepted that this is the letter to the Ephesians. Still, we see as Paul introduces this letter that he identifies these individuals as saints. A saint is not a term that designates a select few individuals who have passed away like the Catholic Church would teach, but the Bible calls all faithful Christians saints. And the term saint just simply means a most holy thing, according to Thayer's Greek dictionaries. We're all called to be saints. We're all called to be holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. These individuals were also designated as being faithful in Christ Jesus. They had remained true to the Lord in their lives. And then in verse 2, Paul begins this letter with his sort of traditional greeting that appears in so many of his writings. As he mentions, he extends grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ to his brethren in Ephesus. So as we close our first lesson of the book of Ephesians, we know that the city was certainly full of challenges and obstacles regarding the success of the gospel of Christ, but still, The gospel has taken root in a number of individuals' hearts, and a local church was formed in Ephesus. And now Paul begins to write to this faithful group of saints concerning the hope that not only that they had, but also that we also have, all who are Christians have in Christ, and also to remind them of the responsibilities that they had and the responsibilities that we have in Christ. So we're going to be studying these timeless truths and hope to be encouraged by and instructed concerning the same blessings and responsibilities of living life in Christ. Especially for next week, if you will, read chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. I hope to cover chapter 1 next week. We'll see how that goes. If you haven't already done so, I would also encourage you to just sit down and read the entire book in one sitting. We sort of chop up the chapters and that sort of thing, but this was one letter, and it's good for us to just go through and read these letters as such. And with the book of Ephesians being only six chapters, it's a bit easier than Romans or 1 Corinthians to do that. So I would encourage you to do that, maybe even before next week. As we close our study, we want to, of course, offer this opportunity as we prepare to sing the song of encouragement and song of decision. Extend the opportunity to anyone who needs to make corrections to his or her life, those who have not been walking in the light of the Lord, as the book of Ephesians talks about. We encourage you to think about your soul's condition. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord, we invite you at this time to come forward, have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.